Behind every Christmas gift ever given lies a secret desire that the one receiving it may know that they are loved by the one giving it, that a hope could be realized of making them even better for receiving the gift, that somehow a life could be changed. The best Christmas moments, gifts, traditions, etc., all come with such a secret, something special, a wish, often hidden and yet completely necessary. For example, two famous Christian films, which are watched every 12 days of Christmas in my house, depend on this. The Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens, a huge turkey, as big as a young child, is sent to Bob Cratchit from a transformed Scrooge, and only Tiny Tim knows for certain the source of the gift. Second film, It's a Wonderful Life by Frank Capra. Clarence the Angel has a secret mission to make a desperate man appreciate his life as wonderful in spite of massive and serial disappointment, a heavenly hidden scheme imagining George Bailey had never lived, and he comes face to face with how wonderful his life really is. You may have a dear tradition in your home at Christmas. Behind it stands someone who began it in the first place, who, when remembered, makes it happen again. The Gospel of St. Matthew introduces us to a man after the long, long genealogy in chapter 1. It is not with God. It is not with Jesus. It is not with Mary with whom this gospel is initially concerned. Matthew introduces us to one who is like a person present behind a Christmas gift. This person says not one word in the entire Bible, and he is absolutely, completely necessary to the fulfillment of God's purpose for his Messiah. His name, of course, is Joseph of Nazareth. His intended wife, Mary, is praised by heaven for her faith and shows it in her ready openness in cooperating in a highly controversial and socially risky proposition, which depends for its execution and fulfillment upon another. I've written of equal faith. I think that might be a bit of a stretch, but certainly of significant, deep, and profound faith and willingness to carry out a very dangerous and dislocating plan. After the childhood of Jesus, Joseph never appears in Matthew again. Very likely he died before Jesus' baptism by John, for he was not there. His profession, a carpenter, we are told, determines what Jesus' occupation was in Nazareth. Jesus learned his craft from his earthly father. Somewhat astonishingly to me, there is not one old Christmas carol which salutes Joseph of Nazareth. Mary Jensen is scratching her head and thinking, is that true? I looked. There's one or two in the 20th century, but there's no Christmas carol about Joseph. I hope to show you just how wondrous this man's character and faith are, how much we owe Joseph in our understanding of Christmas. Quiet, strong, and sacrificial faith accomplishes the loving purposes of God. It's always good if you can say your sermon in 10 words. Quiet, strong, sacrificial faith accomplishes the loving purposes of God. There are three elements to this. There's an outline on the back page if you want to keep track. A dilemma, a dream, and a decision. First, a dilemma, a worldly problem, a very big problem. You will probably have heard of the Begats. Have you? They once brought terror to any lay reader. When asked to read Genesis 5, the lineage of Noah, once upon a time, on the first Sunday after Christmas, the reader would have to read the whole of Matthew chapter 1. Beginning, the book of the genealogy. The book of Genesis is what it says in Greek, of Jesus Christ. Was the father, you could take a look at it, was the father of, is translated begat in the King James. Here the generations are laid out. From Abraham, verses 2 to 5, to the deportation to Babylon, verses 6 to 11, and to Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, verses 7 to 16. And if your Bible's decent, it's got three paragraphs there. Each generation has a secret fulfillment at its core, which demonstrates to Matthew's Jewish readership something hidden about Jesus. He is Abraham's seed, to whom all nations on earth are to be blessed, Genesis 22. He is, second paragraph, David's son, the throne of whose kingdom will be established forever, 2 Samuel 7. And a good Jewish reader knows these things, leading to Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ, Messiah. In verse 17, Matthew summarizes the generations in a beautiful list, beloved of Jewish precision. 14 generations are named. And in verse 18, he begins something new. The ESV, now. The King James, in this wise. In Matthew's Greek, but. But of Jesus Christ, the birth in this way. But not like the other begats. Verse 18, but when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together. In Jewish law, betrothal lasted a full year and seems much more than our engagement. It was a binding contract arranged between fathers. If you've seen Fiddler on the Roof, you'll have seen that worked out for you. Fathers made the deal. Terminated only upon death or by divorce for cause. The man in verse 19 is called her husband, already betrothed, but the woman remained in her father's house until the public wedding ceremony was complete. In Matthew 25, we have the narration of 10 maidens who are at such a wedding, a midnight wedding. In verse 24 of our passage, Joseph took his wife. That means he married her. But here in verse 18, they're still in the first year of their betrothal. And the young couple discovers their great and grand dilemma. 4 months we are into this betrothal. And Mary is found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Nazareth was a village. Estimated population, 500, probably less. The pregnancy could never be hidden. Small town, huge problem. Not least because this is Mary. She is God's favored one for a reason. Her shining character was known in heaven, and her shining character was known in Nazareth. But the rules were ironclad. After proof of unchastity is discovered, the woman endured a public humiliation, a legal divorce, expulsion from the village. The British call it being sent to Coventry, which was a place hated royalists in the Civil War, and a soldier that was captured fighting for the crown was sent to Coventry, which is where that term comes from. They were expelled. Even a possible stoning could ensue. John chapter 8, a woman was caught in adultery and spared from stoning by Jesus. The purpose was to put the woman to maximum shame as a deterrent to others, after which she would likely never marry well, if indeed she married at all. Verse 19, and something good is coming. The Spirit has come upon Mary, and, not but, Joseph is about to be similarly visited, confronted, and affected. Joseph is her husband and just, caring, kind. Matthew says he is unwilling to put her to shame. He resolves to do the right thing, but in a most creative and countercultural way. He resolves to divorce her quietly. This could only be done with two witnesses. No public spectacle will ensue. Joseph will choose to name her sin and publicly divorce her. Thus, Joseph's dilemma, because he's probably in love and finds Mary is perhaps a hidden agent of God's grace, but as of yet, he can't overcome his religion's tradition. He's caught. He resolves, we're told in verse 19, to act, but he needs some distance as he considers it. Should I follow my head or my heart? Is there any other option? It takes time to think it through. It takes waiting for things to clarify. And literally, Joseph sleeps on it. And the solution to his dilemma comes in a dream. Have you been so confronted with a moral choice, with the morality of one thing telling you this is what you must do, your head telling you this is the way to go, and your heart, your longing, the best part of your courage leading you in an absolutely other direction? Which is it going to be? What's it going to be for Joseph? He is of the old covenant, the old dispensation. Decisions of a major significance almost never were merely the result of human deliberation. Think of Joseph's dreams of greatness. He ends up in Egypt as Pharaoh's deputy. Think of Solomon, who dreamed, and to whom in his dream God offers anything as Israel's new king. Solomon chooses wisdom. Think of Jacob's dream of a ladder rising to heaven, angels ascending and descending. The place of his dream is hallowed. The Lord is in this place, he says when he awakes. Such directing divine agency is typical in the Old Testament. Remember verse 19? And the conveying of instruction via a dream, a very striking figure of Matthew's recounting. For he is writing for Jews who would understand the richness and brightness of being instructed by a dream. Dreams, in fact, occur five times in Matthew chapter 1 and 2, and four of the five, are Joseph's dream. The only other dream in Matthew is in chapter 27. Pilate's wife has a dream. Have nothing to do with that man who is yet to be born here in chapter 1. God uses dreams to help decision making. What does heaven say to this good and godly man? Three things, of course, with increasing significance. First, Joseph, son of David, his name, his lineage, a link to the kingly line, as Sean was teaching the children, to the Old Testament anticipation built into their lives. An especially great messianic expectation existed at this time. We've come through what was known as the Maccabean revolt, Maccabean riot, and the Maccabees were hugely messianic in fervor, and it's left over. Everyone expected Messiah, Joseph, son of David. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, to establish Jesus' legal human lineage. He will be Joseph's son, for that which is conceived in her is of God, is from the Holy Spirit. And Mary will have told him this already, but which confirmation heaven now knows Joseph needs for what comes next. Don't fear to take Mary as your wife, for third, she will have a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. It will be Joseph, rightly, who names the child Jesus in Greek, Joshua in Hebrew, which means God saves. He will be the savior of his people, not a messianic liberator, not some political figure long expected, but savior. This is a huge and unanticipated revelation in a dream. And again, as was the dilemma, the dream is a direct challenge to Joseph's faith and to our own faith as well. The plain sense of the Word of God sometimes makes no sense whatsoever to our preconceptions. We can read the Bible and think it's going to say one thing, and it actually says another. Joseph's been told what he did not expect. We're brought, like Joseph, through God's unerring purpose of love, face to face with a choice. Will we obey the word or reject the word? A choice of confidence and faith, a choice of distrust or unbelief. Confirming the divine nature of Joseph's dream and the dilemma which precedes it, Matthew adds his own aside in verses 22 and 23. He'll say this 10 times in his gospel. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophet 750 years earlier. Isaiah had said this to a recalcitrant King Ahaz. He refused God's offer of strength and faith by means of a divine sign, the birth of Jesus, spoken by the prophets, a literal fulfillment, a virgin shall conceive. The quotation reveals Matthew's key theological concern. In Christ, God is in the present fulfilling promises disclosed in the past through the prophets are being fulfilled in the present. Even more, everything in Scripture relates to Jesus. 10 times, Matthew says, this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken. The entire Old Testament points forward. It is, in fact, all about him. It is written for our learning. Calvin, the New Testament exists in the Old conceived, concealed. The Old Testament exists in the New revealed. There was a barista I visited often with in Starbucks in Parksville. He was the manager, and he knew I was a clergyman. And he loved to tell me of his sensible objections to Christianity. especially to the Christmas story and the Christmas narratives. He was deeply skeptical of the supernatural. He produced lattes for a living, natural coffee that he could see and touch and taste. That God produced a child supernaturally, who was seen and touched, was impossible for him, because he had no category of divine promise, no category of promise fulfilled. He had no category for the supernatural. The Bible was all story for him. It was for him like a best-selling novel, not a revelation of God. He was a man who thought our life's purpose was to try to get to God. Joseph's dream, in which God got to man, would have taken a great reversal for him to believe. It took me years and years of conversation, of trying to share the gospel with this guy. And he moved before I ever got there. Joseph of Nazareth, a good and godly man, actually a teenager, like his young bride, probably neither one of them were any older than 16, facing a great dilemma, his hopes in conflict with his duty, being given a grand dream as heaven presented the solution, and now a quiet and godly decision issuing in a blessed result, a decision also in three parts. Joseph decides first to complete what he's been told to do. He just decides to do what he's been told to do. It's fantastic. Complete what he's been told to do and what he fears to do. Joseph awoke, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded. Second, he decides to complete the marriage ceremony. He took his wife, but knew her not. He took her disgrace. He took her punishment. He took her alienation. He took her being set apart from all in the village and refrained from taking the utmost intimacy until the child was born. And third, he decides to take her child as his own in the formal way laid out by tradition. He called his name Jesus. Apart from the quotation from Isaiah, the name Joseph, or he, is in every verse of this passage. It's about Christ, of course, at the core. But surrounding that, it's about Jesus. It's about Joseph, who decides to complete, to take, and to name. The narrative of the birth of Jesus Christ, God's prophetic Emmanuel, given to us from the standpoint of his earthly father, who never says a word, who rightly hesitated and pondered his earthly dilemma, who faithfully acted upon heaven's solution, doing what he was told, to the greatest and most amazing blessing imaginable. All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken. For Joseph has no great house to give his son, no grand possessions to bequeath, no glorious inheritance beyond his lineage as a son of David to bestow. He has what we have. He gives what we can, obedient to the greatest commandment, love for the Lord our God, with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. What can we give him, poor as we are? We'll sing the answer. Let us pray. O God Most High, who from the family of thy servant David did didst raise up Joseph the carpenter to be protector of the Blessed Virgin Mary, the mother of our Lord. Grant that we may so labor in our earthly vocations that they may become labors of love and service offered unto thee, our Father, through the same our Lord Jesus Christ, who with thee and the Holy Spirit liveth and reigneth, one God, forever and ever. Amen.
Please stand as we sing our offertory song, our offering song.